Every generation from every culture that's ever existed desperately wants to find a way to explain why there's hardship and suffering in the world. And specifically, they want to know if there's a rhyme or reason to suffering. Does it accomplish something? Does it accomplish anything? Or is suffering just the product of living in a chaotic world? And sometimes fate's against you. You see, the human condition is such that these kinds of questions inevitably get asked by everyone. By slaves, by philosophers, by kings. You can trace these kinds of questions all the way back to Greek mythology. You know, the Greeks, they devised three goddesses, three deities of destiny, to explain why life was easier for some people and harder for others. These three goddesses were known as the Fates, F-A-T-E-S, and their three names were Clotho, Lachesis, and Atropo. And these three goddesses were also seamstresses. And it's said that one spun the thread of life, one measured the thread of life, and the third cut the thread of life. And what that meant in mythology is that these three women were responsible for your birth, your life, and when you die. And here's the interesting part of the myth. They performed their work blindfolded. So from life to death and everything in between, all the events of one's existence was a matter of blind fate, or more specifically, the blindfolded fates. The Romans would adapt this with a single blindfolded goddess named Fortuna. And she became their goddess of luck or chance. And again, one's fortunes in life came from a blindfolded goddess. And by and large, in this worldview, suffering and pain and death, just part of the human condition. Suffering's neutral. It's the product of random natural forces. It isn't personal. It doesn't serve any real purpose. It has no meaning. Suffering just is. You got to bite your lip and accept it. That was one of the main purposes behind the ancient dramas known as Greek tragedies. They created plays to help Greeks look into the face of suffering. To know that suffering and pain and death just happens, even though it has no real meaning. Suffering just is. So deal with it. Of course, we don't have to go back to the ancient Greek playwrights to find this worldview. It's still thriving today. David Gerald is a screenwriter who's been a major influence in the Star Trek phenomena. He wrote The Trouble with Tribbles, if any of you are interested. And he puts it this way. Life's hard. Then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face. Then the worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order. That view of the world is a tragedy. And it's a miserable way to live and a miserable way to die. What a different perspective Christians have about suffering and persevering. Contrast life is hard and then you die with Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And perhaps the greatest encouragement we have as believers where suffering is concerned is Romans 8:28. And that's what we come to this morning in our study of Romans. As you know, we work through books of the Bible and go verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph as the case may be. And this morning we come to Romans 8:28. So pray with me and then we'll open up God's word and learn about this wonderful truth. Father in heaven, how we thank you that we gather this day as a family that is hungry. And nothing will satisfy that hunger except manna from heaven. So may that word go forward today in a way that nourishes souls. And may the Holy Spirit take this heavenly manna and put it in each person's heart as is their need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word, Romans 8. We're going to read verses 26 through 30. 26 through 30. Although most of our attention this morning, as I said, will be verse 28. Romans 8, verse 26. This is the infallible word of our God. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've said that more than a few Bible commentators describe Romans 8 as the greatest chapter in the Bible, and it's not hard to understand why. It's filled with the kinds of truths that are an absolute delight for the believer. The Lord Jesus said in John 6 that it's the Spirit who gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. And much of what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us in Romans 8 focuses on the life-giving and life-transforming work of the Spirit, and to tell us that the flesh counts for nothing. And an especially sweet part of the Apostle's teaching is that the Spirit works in us, confirming that we belong to God's family. The indwelling presence of the Spirit tells us something so glorious we wouldn't dare to believe it apart from the Spirit. And that is, we're not only the children of God, but we are heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. Paul wraps up that first part of Romans 8 and explains in verse 17, that with all these blessings, there is still a connection between being a glorious child of God and suffering in this life. Being an adopted child doesn't mean we get a pass from suffering. It does mean we have a completely different disposition than the world around us, in spite of suffering. In spite of what we see in the creation around us and the groans we hear and the groans of our own bodies, we are men and women who have hope, a hope that's grounded in the certainty of the resurrection. And when things get so difficult that we don't even know how to pray, remember what we learned last week? The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. That's where we pick up this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is just how Paul makes a connection from last week's lesson to the one we're looking at this morning. Last week, he's describing suffering that's so intense, times in our life that are so difficult. We look at them and there's so much darkness there. We're so fraught with pain and the struggle of our circumstances, we don't even know how to pray. We don't know how to form the right words in that situation. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what God's will is. And it's at that point that the Spirit helps us, because we don't know. And then we come to verse 28, and Paul says, but there is something we know, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I've heard it said, this is actually the most popular verse in the Bible for Christians. I don't know how that sort of thing is decided, but it's certainly not hard to understand why it could be the case. I suspect there are millions of believers throughout the course of the church's history have clung to this verse when suffering and tragedy and hardship entered their life. And to be sure, in this verse, we have a potent medicine for the soul when it aches and groans and experiences agony. Let's begin to unpack this. This is something we know. And this is something we need to hear as Christians. Biblical Christianity is a knowing religion. A knowing religion. People often say there's more to Christianity than just head knowledge. Amen. I agree 100%. There is much more to Christianity than head knowledge. But that is a part of Christianity. The Christian life is communion with God through Christ, offering our lives to him in full devotion as living sacrifices for the glory of his name. But that devotion has got to be grounded in the knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves, if I can borrow from Calvin. And a genuine piety or a genuine faith is knowing who our God is and believing in and resting in that knowledge. And again, that believing and that resting is the gift of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So biblical Christianity is a knowing religion. We have to know objective truths. There are actual historical objective facts that must be believed. And knowing those things is of immense value, even in suffering, especially in suffering. It's important because how can we know that God's working all things for our good if we don't know anything about how God works or just how good God is? So, for example, from Romans 8:28, to be a comfort, you need to have some knowledge of God's providence, that he's in control of history, that he's sovereignly moving the contours of history according to his purposes. What we need to know in Christ, that we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. We need to know. If we're going to be comforted by Romans 8:28, we need to know God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. We need to know nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Nothing can stand in the way of his plans. And we need to know, if Romans 8:28 is to be a comfort to us, we need to know the measure, some measure of the love our Father has for us in giving us his only begotten Son. We need to know the infinite goodness that moves so great a love to give so great a gift to us. You see, the apostle's making the assumption that we know these things. And if we know these things, then we must know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I don't want to get too bogged down in the weeds here, but Romans 8:28 can be worded in a couple different ways when it's translated from the original language. So if you read it this morning in the ESV, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The New American Standard translates it this way, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And then there's a New King James Version, which we're using, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I only share that so if you read it in a different translation, it doesn't somehow throw you. It doesn't really impact the meaning very much. In every case, God is the one who's working. And specifically, I believe it's the Holy Spirit working these things out. And I'll tell you why next week. But what God's doing is working in and through all of our life circumstances to bring about His good purposes. Now, let me make an observation about something, a negative observation. I want to say something that the text doesn't say, and I think we need to hear this. It doesn't say all things are good. And while you're likely thinking, well, sure, Pastor Bert, I know that. I'm sure you do. But that kind of thinking can sneak into our minds rather quickly. And you end up with a view of Christianity that just wants to see all of life through these sort of rose-colored glasses. They're optimistic for nothing other than the sake of optimism. And optimism makes them feel better. That's really not biblical. And it's not helpful when people are hurting. Haven't you encountered dear brothers and sisters whose life motto is something like, hey, it's all good. They want to find the good in every situation, right? On one level, they can be an encouragement. But dear ones, you can't tell a mother who just got news that her 7-year-old child has terminal cancer. You can find the good in that. There's nothing good in that. And that's not what Paul says. Some things are just as rotten as they seem. There may be nothing good in them. And it's proper for Christians to acknowledge bad things as bad things. In the past couple weeks, one of the bits of news that's captivated my attention is that officials have rescued 40 children from sex traffickers in Georgia and another 25 children rescued in Ohio from sex traffickers right here in America. That's wickedness and evil. It's horrendously ugly and Christians ought to hate it. There's nothing good, nothing redeemable and that kind of evil. I hope those who are caught will be prosecuted and justly punished, and may God have mercy on their soul. But there's nothing good in it. What our text teaches is even in the context that's vile and heinous, God is so good and God is so powerful that even in those kinds of things, He can and will work in a way that will result in good for those who love Him. Let me paraphrase Johnny Erickson Tada. God uses what He hates to accomplish what He loves. God uses what He hates to accomplish what He loves. And I think the Apostle Paul might give Joni a amen. What God loves is us, His children. You see, until the Lord returns in glory, sin will continue to drag its poisonous tentacles across our world, destroying everything in its wake. And the apostle is always a realist. We live in this world. But you can have this comfort in God's providential control that He's going to use every bit of it for the good of His precious children He loves and who are called according to His purposes. And the apostle wants us to get the universal nature of this promise. It's all things work together for good for those who love God. Not some things, dear ones, all things. People around us, the world around us, even our own flesh can conspire to hurt us, to destroy us, to crush us. But whatever those things mean for evil, God will work out for our good. We learn that in the powerful account of Joseph. Back in Genesis 37 and forward, you'll remember Joseph was the apple of his dad's eye. But maybe he was a bit of a tattletale in the house, and he incurred the resentment of his brothers, and they sold him into slavery. And eventually, he ended up in Egypt, where he was falsely accused of rape and spent 10 years in prison. Eventually, though, God would raise him up and make him the vice regent of Egypt, second only in power to Pharaoh. And when his brothers came to him near the end of Genesis, hat in hand, they were terribly afraid that Joseph would want to implement a little payback. And that's when Joseph says these remarkable words recorded for us in Genesis 57:20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What they did to Joseph was evil. Their motives were evil. The act was evil. And yet God superintended his purposes. God purposed it for good. All things, even our sin, dear ones, even our sin, God will work to bring about our highest good. He's so far above us. His thoughts and abilities so far beyond ours that even our sin, he will ultimately work for our good. And an example of this is King David and the adulterous affair he had with Bathsheba. Remember, it resulted in the murder of Uriah, her husband. David's sin was great. He was the apple of God's eye. And this particular sin caused God's enemies to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And yet, from this horrible sin, two of the children that'll be born to David and Bathsheba were in the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus, Solomon and Nathan. Joseph, the Lord's adopted father, was in the line of Solomon, and Mary was in the line of Nathan. All things work together for good to those who love God. I suppose I should say, if you go into a situation thinking it's okay to sin because God will work it to your good, then you must check your heart and ask if you're really trusting in the promises of the gospel, because that doesn't really sound like a believer. But for the repentant sinner, this is of immeasurable comfort to know that whatever sin you may have committed, whatever is part of your backstory, no matter how horrible your past sin may be, the greatness of God can purpose that for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory. And of course, we can look at the most heinous and disgusting act that's ever happened on the planet. And I think, contrary to the perspective of our current media, I don't mean the election of Donald Trump. I mean the unjust murdering of God's son, of brutally hanging him on a cross so that they could add pain and shame to his death. Wicked men meant it for evil, but God meant it for our goodness, for our salvation. Peter captures this in his sermon on that first Pentecost Sunday. He made it clear that Jesus going to the cross was the definite plan of God. And it's interesting that Peter would preach that message, since he had been the one disciple who was most vehemently opposed to the Lord when the Lord said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And Peter said, no, 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 that can't happen. No, 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 no. Peter didn't want to accept that was God's plan all along, but with the Spirit having been poured out, he was able to see in Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They crucified the Lord of glory, and this was God's definite plan. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He was working out all things for good, for our eternal good. And here's what we bump into this, what we bump into when we speak of this truth. We can't quite make sense of it, can we? This is bad. God's going to use it ultimately for good. It's the mystery of God's providence that involves things we don't know. Why does a little one get a terminal disease? Why do some older saints suffer so much before they die? Why did my wife have a miscarriage? Why did my son turn from the Lord? Why did my dearest friend betray me? Inquiring minds want to know why. Why? Why? We don't know. It's the mystery of providence. And what we must do is focus on what we do know. That's what Paul's telling us. Does God really love me? Yes. How do I know? Because you can see that love hanging on Mount Calvary. You can see that love in his blood shed for you. Is God really powerful? Yes. How do I know? Because the tomb's empty. Even death couldn't hold Jesus in the grave. This is what we know. Of course, we always want to know what we don't know. But the Lord doesn't usually answer this question. Those questions. Think of it this way. Man's out for a walk. A father with his little son. Every time they take a turn, the little boy says, "Daddy, why are we going this way? I don't know this direction." If I say, "I know where we're going. Just trust me." You go walk a little further, you take another, "Daddy, why are we turning this way?" You trust your papa, don't you? You trust your papa, don't you? You know I love you. You know I'm not going to lead you in the wrong place, don't you? The little child says, "Yeah, I know that." And he rests with his little hand held firmly in the grip of his father's hand. We're like children in this world. Why? 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 We have to learn to focus not on what we don't know, but what God's revealed to us. We know this. Our Heavenly Father knows best. One final thing this morning. This is a great word of comfort for God's people. But only for God's people. It isn't a vague promise to everyone that into every life a little rain will fall, give it some time, the sun will shine. It's not a vague promise. All things don't work together for good for those who don't lay hold of Jesus as is freely offered in the gospel. It's quite the opposite. All things are ultimately working toward their destruction and condemnation. All things. I can't help but think of that David Gerald quote. "Life's hard, then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face. Then the worm eats you. Be grateful it happens in that order." Mr. Gerald would be lucky if that was the end. But that's not the end. Then they go where the worm never dies, to experience everlasting torment of darkness and separation from God. And they'll know then that all their suffering led to nothing more than eternal suffering. For the believer, life is hard. Then you die and you bask in the love and the joy and the glory of Jesus. And we'll live in the ultimate fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you see, that really captures the last word in Romans 30. A precious word that when this word unfolds in our experience, it will explain to us our suffering. It will explain to us the full purposes of God. Do you see the word there? It is a wonderful word. Glorified. Then we'll know. This is the comfort and hope of the believer. Then we'll know. All of our suffering was for a good purpose, to help us more wonderfully experience glorification in the presence of our great Savior. Well, may the Lord use this word this day in the hearts of those who hear this message to examine ourselves, to know that we be into faith, and also to know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, each Lord's Day we gather, you speak to us. It's always the word we need. It's proclaimed through the frailty of a man, but it's brought forth in the power of the Spirit. May the Spirit use this word in a wonderful way in the hearts of your people on this day. May this word be a true comfort, a true medicine for the soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is the table of the Lord, and as you know, we have a practice of fencing the table, and that's just a way of saying, as a church, we're announcing who ought to come and participate in this covenant meal that the Lord has given for His church. And it's really for all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Those who have given up thinking that they could somehow earn or merit God's favor. They rest altogether in the merits of Christ's life and death and resurrection. If that's you and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, and you're walking in the state as of a repentant believer, then come and feast with and upon the Lord. If it's not you, let the elements pass. Repent, come back, and celebrate with us the next time. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we always confess one of the ancient creeds, and more often than not, it's the Apostles' Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. And again, we're just simply announcing what we believe in the presence of God before we come to the table that our God has provided for us. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And here are these words of preparation from 1 John 3, 1, and then I'm going to read from chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 7 through 11. Behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then I have a meditation here from Johannes Vanderkamp. I'm going to read this. It's printed in your bulletin. You can follow along. Again, from Johannes Vanderkamp. Behold, hearers, what manner of kindness that Lord has shown to his church when he bestows this supper honor. Is it not a great favor that he surrenders himself for vile sinners to take away their sins once for all, that they may be forgiven? That he suffers his body to be broken, his blood to be shed? That he endures such grievous sufferings? What an ardent love must have been kindled in his soul when he died for you, O believers. Are you able to comprehend? Is it in your power to conceive the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ that he gives you his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? It was a privilege of Israel that they might eat of their thank offerings with joy, but they might not eat of the sacrifices of atonement. Although they were only irrational animals, what a precious privilege it is then that ye may eat of the flesh of the Son of God, which was broken, and his blood, which was shed for atonement, as an evidence that your sins are so perfectly taken away that they cannot hinder you from exercising the most lively fellowship with God. Dare ye not think, O weak believers, that it is for you? Hear then from Psalm 22:26 that the death of Jesus is also your bread. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Jesus gives you the seal and pledge of this to strengthen, assure, and seal you. The signs are the bread and the cup of the Lord, which he himself calls his body and blood. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this covenant meal, a holy sacrament to remind us, to help us remember the great sacrifice of our Lord on the cross, that his body was broken, his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin. And you've given us a sacrament to take, to put in our mouths, to swallow, to digest, to speak of the intimacy of our union with Christ. And so we pray, O God, that you would work by the power of your Spirit during this celebration, during this feast of communion, to incite godly remembrances and great joys that we belong to Jesus. Grant us these things for his glory. Amen.